Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this time we can gather together to study your word. Father, your word means so much to us, as it ought to. It is the truth of a perfectly truthful God. It is the absolute truth in regard to prophecies, and that is the litmus test to show us that you are not only exist, but you are a God who fulfills prophecy 100%. We know who your prophets are, and that also shows us that your word is 100% accurate. We just thank you for these things, Lord, and this bolster of faith, and that's where our faith lies, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'll ask you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 22. We're going to take a look at the death of Ahab. In a sense, the whole narrative has been leading to that. Everyone has been wondering when that is going to begin. So, when that is going to happen. And so this is the chapter that it's going to happen. It's also going to be the fulfillment of what I'm going to call, and it has nothing to do with anything I've heard recently, but it's called the canine prophecy. That's what I'm terming it. The one where he says the dogs will lick your blood. The dogs will eat you. So I'm going to call it the infamous canine prophecy. We're going to see that prophecy. And then we're going to see the fulfillment of Micaiah's prophecy. Now, before we do that, I want to look at the prophets that we've seen in 1 Kings. This would make a wonderful study sometime if you took a book like 1 Kings and you looked at all of these prophets and you looked at their characteristics and you did a study with that. So I'm going to go through them. I'm going to go through them briefly, because we want to get to the text in verse 24. Tonight we're going to cover verses 24 through 38. But I wanted to go over the prophets that have been mentioned in the book of Kings. There's approximately 12 of them, of course. Then you have the prophets that are living in the caves. So that comes under a heading I put of Obadiah, who wasn't a prophet. All right, let's begin. So if you look at your notes, the first one that we were introduced to was Nathan. And so Nathan, he was David's prophet. He had come to David and he was his advisor and he was loyal to David. And we find out that he was also loyal to Solomon when Solomon became the king. The military captain, as well as Nathan, they all got behind him and declared that Solomon was the king. And it was a very pivotal point in that narrative. And he was one of the most influential prophets during David's reign. Well, then we move away. So kind of expect Nathan. He's kind of like a transition from David to Solomon. Then we move into another prophet, and this is now when the narrative unfolds and we have the dividing of the kingdom, the sad part of dividing the kingdom. And by the way, Nathan I termed as the loyal prophet. We have Ahijah next. I entitled him the dividing prophet. If you remember, he was the one that put the coat on Jeroboam and then tore the coat in 12 pieces. So he was the dividing prophet that prophesied that the kingdom would be divided. Also, you could call him the discerning prophet. If you remember, Jeroboam had his wife go to see Ahijah, and she disguised herself. And he was an older prophet, and When she knocked on the door, he already knew who she was, showing that he was a prophet. So he was the discerning prophet. And then he was, in the book of 1 Kings, the first one to mention the canine prophecy. So if you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 11. So we're going to follow the line of the canine prophecy because we're going to see the canine prophecy fulfilled. And again, I apologize for using that term in light of certain events and certain members. There's nothing at all meant in this. So it says in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 11, anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Now, why this? Well, this is a judgment by the Lord. And it is somewhat of a gruesome prophecy, and yet it's a realistic prophecy. That, in other words, there will not be a burial. There will be a death, and the predators and those things have to clean up, and that's showing the disapproval of God. The third one is we saw one, and he was just called the man of God. There's several of these who are not named. And, you know, some people have said, well, maybe it's Elijah when it's not named, or maybe it's another one. As I've looked at all of them, they are who they are. It is a man of God. It's not one of the other prophets that are named or one of the other prophets that aren't named. So this was the man of God. And, of course, a man of God in this sense was a prophet. And if you remember, he was the one that went to Jeroboam, when Jeroboam was burning incense. It says, now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. And he pronounced judgment on Jeroboam right then and there. So I call him the altar prophet, because it had to do with the altar. He made this false altar, even unto other gods, though he was claiming it was unto Yahweh. It was not. And it says, he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. And then actually, it goes on to say, now, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried out against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. So that was the altar prophet. And as great as he was, you could also call him, and this is sad, the disobedient prophet. Because if you remember, as he was going out of the city, he was invited by another prophet to come into his house. And he said, I cannot. And this prophet prevailed on him, and he did. And when he left that house, he was killed by a lion. In 1 Kings 13, 23 through 24, it came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him, for the prophet, whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. So we have the man of God, the altar prophet, but also the disobedient prophet. Next, we have the old prophet who is entitled as the lying prophet. He's the one who lied to the man of God prophet and brought him in. And of course, we talked about this, and I believe that he comes under the heading of a disobedient prophet. Nevertheless, after he invited him in and the man sinned, this prophet pronounced judgment on him. So some of these things are, kind of a conundrum to think through. But I think it's very clear in this book when we see the true prophets and they come out with sparkling testimonies. The next prophet was the prophet Jehu. And I call him the humbling prophet. He goes to Baasha and says, "The word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, 'Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam,'" now he's going to always be the guy that they're comparing him to, the disobedient one, the one who had the canine prophecy, "and have made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins." Jehu also mentions the canine prophecy. So this is the second time that it's said. And so you see that it is a theme in the book of 1 Kings, both the prophecy of it and also the fulfillment of it. And so in 16:4, he says the same thing. "Anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and any one of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat." I could have also called it the fowl prophecy, or the canine and fowl prophecy. Well, next we have Obadiah. Now, Obadiah is not a prophet, nor was he the prophet Obadiah. But I call him the keeper of prophets, because if you remember when Elijah met him, and it was told that Jezebel was destroying all of the prophets of the Lord, he took 100 prophets and hid them in caves and provided them with bread and water. So he certainly makes it into this list. If not him, then the prophets who lived and existed in the cave. And then we come to letter G, and this is Elijah. Elijah is the prophet of 1 Kings. And he gets the title, the first title, the sword slaying prophet. And as we think of that, we think of with this great challenge between the true prophet of God, Elijah, versus the false prophets, Baal prophets. And after they could not light the sacrifice on fire, Elijah prayed to God and God did. And immediately it says, Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So he is known as the sword slain prophet. And we've talked about, well, is that right that a prophet can slay like that? Well, yes, God's a sovereign God. He has the timetable of our deaths, and he also has how we die. And this was justice being carried out by Elijah. Now, Elijah, as you know, is talked about from chapter 17 through 19. So he really gets a lot, and we get to see a lot of his life. But he also has some other titles that I've given him. He's the maturing prophet. It seems to suggest in the book of 1 Kings that he starts out with just smaller miracles. I mean, miracles are miracles, but smaller miracles, and the trials and his life get more challenging till he comes to the challenge with the prophets of Baal. So many commentaries talk about him as that the Lord, even though he is a prophet, infallible in his preaching, he's maturing. He's also the drought-ending prophet, is he not? He prophesied the drought, and then he, from his words, by the power of God, but from his words, said and prayed that the rain would come, and it did. But unfortunately, I have to also call him the timid prophet. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3, it says, "For he was afraid." He was running from Jezebel, who threatened his life. "He was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." So it's kind of interesting that you can be bold for the Lord, and yet you can run into circumstances that you're not quite prepared for. And it will bring on a sense of timidity, but you must keep on pursuing the Lord. And as we're going to see, this isn't the end of Elijah. We're going to see him in just a moment as the bold prophet. All right. The next one is Elisha, just scantily mentioned because he's going to be predominant in the book of 2 Kings. So he's called the training prophet. He will be Elijah's servant and protege, and then he will take over the mantle for Elijah. So again, we're still working through all these, so there's quite a bit of these prophets, and it's kind of interesting. Next, we come to a prophet. That's all we have about him. He's a prophet. And again, when you're thinking of these, many want to put names in them, but since there was a number of prophets around at that time, and many of them true prophets, his name is evidently not that important. He's just called a prophet. Let me tell you, if you're called a prophet in the truest sense of the meaning of the word, that is a big deal. He's the victorious prophet. If you remember, there was some conflict between Ben-Hadad and Ahab, and there was going to be a war. And he was the prophet that told Ahab that he was going to be victorious. And indeed, he was. And then there was another war with Ben-Hadad. And a man called Man of the Sons of the Prophets. So, again, I don't think he fits in with any other name. I just think that's what he is. He's a man of the sons of prophets. The sons of prophets would be a group of prophets. I call him the beaten prophet because he's the one that went around town asking people to strike him. And there was a fella that did not strike him. And that fella also ended up being killed by a lion. So the next fella that he asked, he hit him, and it was to make him look beaten and with rags. And after this war with Ben-Hadad, Ahab lets Ben-Hadad live. And he wasn't supposed to. So this prophet comes to him beaten with torn clothes, and basically he rebukes Ahab for not killing Ben-Hadad. And the end of this chapter, for good reason. Then again, we have Elijah. And I'm giving him the term of the bold prophet. So there was some timidity, but he continued to serve the Lord. Even though his name wasn't mentioned as much in these later chapters, it was because God was working through his hand of providence rather than miracles through Elijah. Nevertheless, it's Elijah who tells Ahab he's going to die. And he again brings up the canine prophecy. So this is very, very important. And I'd like to look at these. We know what the canine prophecy is, but I'd like to look that he gives one to Ahab, he gives one to Jezebel, and then he gives one to Ahab's household. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings 21, 19, and then we'll look at verse 23, and then we'll look at verse 24. So we did quickly look at these last week, and it's very important in this whole understanding of what's going to happen to Ahab. Well, here it is. Because Ahab ended up being a part of Jezebel's plan to kill Naboth to get his vineyard, Elijah then is called by the Lord to give him the word of the Lord, and he gives him the Cainite prophecy specifically. And verse 19, 1 Kings 21:19, it says, "You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours." So he says that to Ahab. And then he goes on, and in verse 23, "Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel." Now that's not going to happen in this chapter, but it will happen. And then in verse 24, it's all inclusive to Ahab's heritage. "The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat." And as we take a look at this text that we have before us, that is actually going to be fulfilled. Now, there are two more prophets that are really part of this narrative, this section. And it is, the first ones are the king's prophets. So we have more prophets. But these are the false prophets. You could also call them the men-pleasing prophets. They prophesy according to what the king wants to hear. And in 1 Kings 22:6, it says, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together." And these are not the prophets of Baal. These are supposedly the prophets of the Lord. Zedekiah, the one prophet, talks about the Spirit of the Lord. It says, "About 400 men, and said to them, Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And of course they said, Go up, go up, you're going to win." Now, Jehoshaphat was there, if you remember, and Jehoshaphat said, Don't you have any other prophets around here? I mean, he could discern right away these guys were just saying it to please the king. So you remember, and I think he has quickly become one of my favorite prophets, Micaiah. And we'll kind of go over that. He summoned Micaiah, but he didn't like Micaiah. Because Micaiah never prophesied favorably for him. So we had all these other false prophets prophesying favorably for the king, but not Micaiah. And when they went to get Micaiah, this is what the messenger said to Micaiah. "Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, Behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." And I call Micaiah the truthful prophet, because he answers and said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak." And he did, and I believe he had every intention. However, he gets the title of the satirical prophet. There's a little satire and irony in there, and I love this. I didn't know you could do this as a prophet, and I think if I was to be a prophet, I probably would be a little bit like him. So when Micaiah first comes, and he's in front of all of these false prophets who are speaking favorably, in verse 15, this is 1 Kings, I'll have you turn there, it's worth seeing it again. He turns to the king, and he says, "Shall we go to battle or refrain?" And Micaiah says, "Hey, go up. And the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And it was sarcasm, godly sarcasm. It was satire. And the king knew it right away. So here's this king who asked for this prophet, and the prophet, you know, must have done it before. You know, you don't want to hear what I have to say, so let me just, yeah, you're going to win. Look at verse 16. Then the king said to him, "How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And that just is incredible, because he knows that he's not telling, he knows that he's being sarcastic. He wants the truth out of him, but as soon as he gets the truth out of him, he says, you see, he never prophesies favorably. And so, verse 17, he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, like sheep which have no shepherd." That is the prophecy of the death of Ahab. And this gets fulfilled. And the Lord said, "These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace." And then look at verse 18. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" So he is the truthful prophet, and he did tell the truth. But he's also the satirical prophet, a little bit of irony. We call that verbal irony, but we're not done with irony. Well, that brings us now to our text. And in verses 24 through 28, we have Micaiah's prophecy and the litmus test. And if you've been, you know, here for a while and going through some of the Old Testament books and some of these things, this comes up quite often, the litmus test of a true prophet. So it's not like we as Christians are making these things up, that a prophet of the Old Testament was 100% correct, has the word of the Lord. This keeps coming up in Scripture. It's Scripture that keeps reminding of the litmus test of 100% accuracy. Well, verses 29 through 38, Ahab does not listen to Micaiah. He listens to the false prophets. He goes up into battle, and that's where he dies. And we're not done with the chapter, but we'll conclude with that for this evening. By the way, there won't be any Wednesday evening service next week. So my family's coming in from Oregon, and going to have an opportunity to spend some time with them on vacation. So anyway, no Wednesday evening next Wednesday. All right, so quickly now, let's just go through verses 24 through 28. 1 Kings, now how's that for a short introduction? But it's good. It's good. It's all good and necessary as we put it together. So now, Micaiah is there. He did his little satire, and then he told the truth. He gave the prophecy, and nobody's liking it, and the false prophets don't like it, and the head of the false prophets, Zedekiah, doesn't like it either. Verse 24. Then Zedekiah, the son of Shenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you?" Talk about more irony. Verse 25. Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself." Then the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return safely." Micaiah said, "If you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken to me." And he said, "Listen, all you people." So we get this challenge that comes out of this. So we have his prophecy, and no one likes it, but it is true because he is a prophet of the Lord, and Zedekiah strikes him. Now, you can understand why Zedekiah would strike him when you understand that he's a false prophet and a liar and a deceiver. It depicted Micaiah's prophecy depicted these false prophets as liars and false prophets. And Zedekiah was the leading one. So he virtually called him out as a false prophet. And then if you remember the prophecy also when he talked about, I saw the Lord on his throne, and the Lord said, how are we going to entice Ahab to go to battle? One comes forward, a spirit, says, I will do it. I will be a deceiving spirit. I will take Ahab and make him go there. What we have there is, I believe, that deceiving spirit is actually Satan. And Satan is going to deceive him through the mouths of the prophet. Now, before we charge God with, you know, causing people to do evil, the word entice means this person is naive and it just doesn't take much to get them to go down the wrong path. They're going to go down the wrong path. All you have to do is give them an opportunity. And that's what we have here. So in essence, Micaiah is saying, look, you at the very minimum, you false prophets are influenced by Satan to be a deceiving spirit and a deceiving message. At worst, they're demon possessed. This is the work of Satan, and this is the product of false teachers. And then Zedekiah says, well, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to you? He presumed that he had the Spirit of the Lord. He's a false prophet. Now, this is kind of interesting here, just thinking between the lines. He either presumed that he was a true prophet, or he knew that he was a liar. And he knew that he would try to find out what Ahab wanted to hear, and he and the other prophets would tell him that. So either way, but what we must say is he was under the influence of Satan at this point. And we also have to characterize him as, you know what? He had the wrong litmus test. If there was anything, if there was a litmus test, it would have been, well, this is what I feel. And so it must be right because I feel like I'm a prophet. Or it was to the idea of, well, I must be the prophet because the king really likes me. Well, of course he does. You tell him everything he wants to hear. And so he was using the wrong litmus test. And we're going to see in detail Micaiah's litmus test. But before that happens, this is great. Before that happens, Micaiah not only answers Zedekiah, he gives another prophecy, and he prophesies about Zedekiah. So if you look at verse 25, he says, behold, you don't think I'm a prophet? You don't think I have the Spirit of the Lord? He says, well, you're going to see it on the day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself. Now maybe if he would have just said, well, you're going to see it on that day, it's going to be fulfilled. There's not much prophecy about that. But when he says, you're going to hide in an inner room in the city, you're going to go somewhere and hide, now he is prophesying what's going to happen. And at that point, the king, who doesn't like him very well to begin with, tells him that they're going to put him in prison and they're going to feed him sparingly, barely keep him alive. And then all of a sudden, this challenge comes up again. And he says, keep him there till I return safely. You know, the first thought you could have thought was, man, if I'm in there until Ahab returns and he's going to die and not return, I'll be in here forever. But I doubt that was the case at all. It never tells us exactly what happens to Micaiah after this, but we surely know what happens to Ahab. And so he replies, if you indeed return safely, then here's what it is. Here's the litmus test. Then the Lord has not spoken by me. What I like about this is even the prophets knew what the test was. The test was, you have to be 100% accurate. And, you know, they're not going to be like 90% accurate and then bring this up. Oh, you have to be 100% accurate or you shall die. So they knew what it was. And he said to all the people, and of course the people should have known all of this. He said to the people, listen, all you people, you are the witnesses. You are the public witnesses. Now, I'd like you, if you would, I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy with me. Deuteronomy, and we've looked at this before. Every time we talk about a prophet, we go here much of the time, but it is good. And I think not only is it good, but I think it really separates a true prophet that we see in the Old Testament compared to the would-be prophets that are here today, self-proclaimed, not 100% accurate at all. But in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, it says, and this is God through Moses sending the message of how do you know what's true? How do you know who's a prophet? How do you know what's the word of the Lord? And he asks, you may say in your heart, how will we know? How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him or be afraid of his prophecy. And that's exactly what Micaiah said. Hey, look, there is a litmus test here. And it goes even further. What happens if you do? Well, if you go up one verse, if you go up to verse 20, it begins with, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, that's the difference. Has God chosen them? Has God spoken to them? Are they 100% accurate? That's it. That's the only litmus test. Have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Now, that didn't always happen, but the death of these prophets indeed at certain times did come. And by the way, just to interact here, I truly believe that this is the major argument to affirm that the Bible is God's word. There's a lot of arguments, many are good, and many of them are biblical. Many of them are outside. But to me, this is the one that God did. God gave the litmus test. He says, you're going to know what's the word of the Lord. And so once you know who the prophet is through the miracles or through these prophecies, then you know this man is of the Lord. When he writes, when he preaches, we listen because the Lord is speaking through him. So I'm always excited about this because it confirms my own faith. We're not here wasting our time, but that the Bible is God's 100% word. That's what this means when you talk about is the prophet 100% accurate. Well, let's move on then. So they imprison him, and they barely feed him at all, and they're going to wait to see if the king returns. Well, what happens? Let's go to verse 29. And let's read down to verse 38. And there's a lot in here, but this is good. So the king of Israel, verse 29, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So we have the king of Judah now, southern kingdom, coming up and visiting the most wicked of kings. And together they went up against Ramoth Gilead. They're going to fight. Ahab is going to ignore Micaiah, the true prophet, and he's going to listen to his false prophets. And here we go. Here is Ahab at his best. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle. But you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Aram, that would be Ben-Hadad, had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. In other words, target him, get him. So when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat wearing a robe, they said, "Surely it is the king of Israel." And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. When the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. So they're going to go try to find him and get him. Verse 34. Now, what a narrative segue here. Now, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in the joint of the armor. What a coincidence. No. What a providence of God. And they turned aside. So he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and take me out of the fight, for I am severely wounded." The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening. And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, "Every man to his city and every man to his country." So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there. Interesting comment. According to the word of the Lord which he spoke. So the canine prophecy was fulfilled. Now let's just go through that and make a few comments as we look at that. So Ahab listened to the false prophets. It didn't take much enticement. Nevertheless, they also had a deceiving spirit within them. The influence, he went right along with it. And he tells Jehoshaphat, why don't you wear the deer decoy suit this time? You know? He says, why don't you wear the robe? And he's thinking that, you know, go ahead. Maybe it'll keep me from dying. So it seems as if he doesn't believe Micaiah, but he's hedging his bets. And so he's disguising himself now. Wonder what he dressed up as. So they go there and they fight. And one of the interesting things in verse 31 is it says that there were 32 captains. Now, if you remember when the first battle started, there were 32 captains, or they called them kings, officials in charge. So his army by now, even though it was destroyed before, had been built up to what it originally was. So that's an army that he felt like, yeah, we could go against Israel with this. So it had been built up. And then now they're going to single out Ahab. And that's exactly what it means when he says, don't go after the small, don't go after, we have one objective here, take out the king of Israel alone. Well, as you know, the captains make a mistake in identity, and they see a robe, and they go after the robe. And Jehoshaphat rightly cries out, he sees what's going on. He probably had some sense of believing Micaiah in the first place, and then we're kind of wondering why he's even there. Well, anyway, he cries out, and because these guys have one mission and one mission only, to get Ahab, they turn around and go after him. But it doesn't say that they find him. It was just some random archer. You know, it's like going out and forgetting to set your pins correctly. And you fire. And instead of hitting the one guy, you hit the other guy right between the armor joint, who happens to be Ahab. And of course, this is not coincidence. We don't use that word as Bible students. It is the providence of God. And if you remember, there kind of was a change in 1 Kings going from the miraculous to the providence. And providence is the invisible hand of God that brings about His will through what we would call normal events rather than supernatural events. And he was severely wounded. He was mortally wounded. And then it said that they propped him up in his chariot at the battlefield. He's taken out of the battlefield, but put there. He wanted to watch, but he was bleeding. And then notice how in verse 35, it says, "And the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot." Because that's going to be part of the conclusion of this. So, and it says he died at evening. When it turned evening, sunset, 2 Chronicles, that's when he died. But then notice something in verse 36. It says, "Then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, 'Every man to his city and every man to his country.'" Do you remember? That's what Micaiah said. He said, "All right, you want the truth? I'll give you the truth. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd," because he was hit by an arrow. "And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace.'" It was all over. And this was being fulfilled from Micaiah's prophecy. Verse 37 tells us, "So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria." This is Samaria again, is the one of the places of the kings where they would go. It's where his father Omri purchased it, and this is what they decided was going to be their capital, if you will. And that's where he was buried, and presumably his father as well. And then you come to verse 38. Which is the conclusion of the canine prophecy for Ahab. It says, "And they washed the chariot." And you would think so. You're getting all the blood off. "They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria. And the dogs licked up his blood." So it's exactly what had been said and been told. And then there's this little paragraph there. It says, in parentheses, "Now the harlots bathe themselves there." Now, why in the world would that be said? Well, A, because it's true and the Bible's always true. But it's very interesting. Ahab was one of the most wicked kings, and he was guilty of spiritual harlotry. He was guilty of spiritual harlotry. That is idolatry. He was serving these other gods and supposedly also serving Yahweh. And with a sense of situational irony, Ahab, the spiritual harlot, died at a place associated with physical harlots. And just quickly, so we had talked about irony at one of our Sunday school classes, and verbal irony would be, you know, like what Micaiah said. But there's also situational irony when your narrative brings about an irony. The irony that he, even though he didn't die at the exact place, the dogs were going to lick his blood because the chariot was brought to the place. All right, so just a couple of things I want to just mention here by way of application. We're at the end of 1 Kings just about. We've got at least another week to go in it, maybe two. It's very interesting things coming up. But what can we take away from here? Well, one of the things that I thought we could look at was false prophets, and just look at the realm of which they exist. And in some of these cases, it may refer to all prophets and some of the false prophets. And in some of these cases, it may refer to some false prophets. But the first one is false prophets believe the Spirit of the Lord is speaking through them. So when we're talking about, you know, some of these books like Jesus Calling, and it was discovered that the woman who wrote that book was reading another book of two, well, not Christians, but two New Agers who were listening to a spirit guide. But in order to make it acceptable, they called the spirit guide God, the voice of God. And so they would write down what this voice would tell them. And so in the beginning of this book of Jesus Calling, in the original one, it said that she wondered if she could just sit there with pen in hand and write whatever the Lord spoke to her. Well, already by going through the scriptures and Deuteronomy, we already know that that's false. You know, the truth of the matter was, if indeed she is a true prophet and she's writing down, we can have the 67th book of the Bible. I mean, that's how precise it would be. But she obviously is not. Now, some of the things that she wrote, granted, I mean, are fine, nothing wrong with them, but they're not everything that she wrote. And it's the idea that you can do this. I wonder how many people have been influenced by this book to try this themselves. And now we have this mass mysticism going on because of that. So false prophets believe the Spirit of the Lord is speaking through them. And he's not. When he's not. Now, I really don't know how it all happens. You know, I'm not a prophet. I better not be. Not the Old Testament kind. And all I can say is, when God spoke to them, it had to be they knew exactly it was God. I mean, it was like, this is God. This is not my inner thoughts coming up with some strange things. This is God speaking to me. And they knew it, and they probably trembled. What we have with these others is they suspect. It's awful interesting when they talk about how to hear the voice of the Lord. That's what they have to do. How to determine whether it's the voice of the Lord as opposed to your own thoughts. Micah didn't have to do that. Elijah didn't have to do that. No prophet of God had to do that. Well, gee, you know, I wonder if, you know, remember we talked about the prophets and some of the, you know, stranger things that God asked them to do, but it was a picture, like the one prophet had to lay on his side for a long period. You know, you're sitting there going, gee, I wonder if God would want me to lay on my side for a couple of years. Or how about when it says, okay, I want you to use human dung to cook your burgers over. You know, when God speaks, and by the way, you know, they seem bizarre to us, but God made a very poignant message in that about, you know, just how Israel itself is ignoring him. Israel itself has taken the things of God and the sacred things and made them like dung. And so, you know, really, in a way, God is the great analogizer with these analogies to, I mean, really nail. I thought my mom was really good at it, but you know, God is just on point. The second thing is that false prophets are used by Satan and are very convincing. They can be convincing because maybe they have, you know, very friendly and charismatic personalities and people are drawn to them. Or it could be just the bizarre things that they're saying, because it's sad to say, but sometimes people just want to follow the bizarre, the strange, the new, the novel, rather than the truth. They just want that. Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, and that's what you believe. Well, that's so old. Well, I guess it is old, and I guess it's still true. And I guess God is eternal. I don't have a problem with that. And then the idea that it's used by Satan. All of those things are used by Satan. So the next point is involved with this. So what do we say about false prophets? Are they demon-possessed? Maybe some are. Maybe some are just doing it out of ignorance. But in either case, Satan is using it. In either case, Satan is taking that and giving it to the masses and trying to deceive the masses with that. And it is interesting, Satan is called the deceiver, a deceiving spirit. And how does he know how to deceive? Because he knows God, he knows God's truth, he knows the word of God, and all you have to do is just get off that path. That's, you know, he would never say anything biblical unless it was part biblical tied in with a lie. And we see that when he even talked with Eve in the garden. So we learn about false prophets. And, you know, the question always is, are false prophets, you know, are they demon-possessed? They could be. They're certainly demon-influenced. And here's an example where God allowed this to happen to bring about his fulfillment of prophecy. I believe when we get, as we talked about this before, I believe when we get to, when the world comes to the tribulation, I believe we'll be gone. But when the world goes through the tribulation, it talks about a delusion. A delusion. So I believe, one, people are under this influence and are deluded. And number two, false prophets fit like a hand in a glove, being under the influence of Satan as a deceiving spirit. And it does affect the masses. And let me just say that there have been times in the past, in me being naive, hearing some of these cults and false religions and things, the false prophets, and I said, no one is ever going to buy that. Okay, there's a few who do. It's never going to take over. And here we are today where that kind of thing does take over, where we have a fight not just outside of the church, we have a fight within Christianity. This is what we're battling now. Those who have crept in and are bringing all of these things in there. And I'm like, you know, it was so crazy and trying to study those out. And then we'd say, you know, we do a little study here at the church and we talk about this false teaching and we'd reprove it and argue against it from Scripture. And, you know, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, but, you know, I don't really think it's going to take off. Not only has it taken off, but they've all merged together. This is really where we're at. We are in quite a serious state. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You are strong because the word of God abides in you. And so we have these things. The last thing I just want to mention quickly is about the litmus test of the word. As I said before, you know, just over the years, and we've looked at as many arguments as you can to prove that the Bible is the Word of God. And of course, the more you mature, the more you become a Christian, the more you see it in the Bible. Here, 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 and here. Pretty soon, it's like, yeah, you just have to agree with it. I mean, it's taught, and there's some great arguments to affirm that the Bible is God's word, inspired, infallible, inerrant. But I've come in the recent years to believe this is number one. Because if you'd say to God, God, what proof do you give us? What proof do you think is the best proof to use? And we go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he says, you may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. And so the idea is that because there have been so many prophecies fulfilled in detail, and many of them are discovered in archaeology. There's things that for years the atheists said, well, that's not true. You'll never find anything. And we do. And they still don't seem to convert. But the idea is there's been so much proof. Prophecy in the Bible is both inductive and deductive. It's inductive in that you read the passage, the prophecy, and then you read the fulfillment. Deductive is from outside, externally. Well, how can you do that? All you have to do is just look up and find some of these places that it said that they will be destroyed and found no more, and you're not going to find them. And all of these other prophecies about like David being the king and David having the Davidic covenant and all of these things, and they find these things either through some sort of literature or some sort of archaeological find. There's no one else doing that. There's no other religion doing that. There's no other God doing that. No other God can do that. Only the true, living, perfect, all-powerful God can say, this is what's going to happen because I'm going to make it happen. And this is how you can know that my word is true and you don't ever have to doubt it again. So I this litmus test of Micaiah, he was exactly right. Hey, if it doesn't happen, I'm not a true prophet. But he didn't seem to be sweating bullets when he said it, though. All right. Well, let's just conclude in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for what we have here. And again, your word is elevated as it should be. Lord, in the book of Psalm 119, where your word is virtually mentioned in every verse, David says numerous times, I love your word. And Father, that also means that he loves you because your word comes from you. You are the God of your word. So Father, I pray that if we want to grow, if we want to stand fast, if we want to do all that we can do to further Christianity, to honor your name, we will be people of the word. In fact, that the word will be in us. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.